We are actually, this is part 15 of our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians called Expositing Ephesians. Tonight we'll be looking at Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. And the central idea encompassed in the title here is the mercy of God's love revealed through Jesus Christ remedies man's unsaved condition of spiritual death. The mercy of God's love revealed through Jesus Christ remedies man's unsaved condition of spiritual death. That is the title of tonight's message. And with that, let's look at what Paul says in verses 4 through 6. Now, if you recall, Paul described for us the terrible situation of the unregenerate, of the unsaved world. He describes it as man being dead in trespasses and sins, number one. Unsaved man walking according to the imperious rule of Satan, called the prince of the power of the air. Three, he describes the unsaved who are spiritually dead as disobedient, conducting themselves in the fallen lusts of our sinful nature. And fourth, by doing so, the unsaved are children of God's divine wrath. Paul paints a very bleak picture here for unsaved humanity from the fall of Adam till doomsday. And having discussed the terrible situation of the unsaved, Paul will now in verse 4 demonstrate the magnanimity, the gracious act of God in redeeming people from their terrible plight of being in spiritual death and thus separated from God and under His wrath. You know, and this same kind of thing. First, Paul gives us the bad news of humanity. That humanity is unregenerate, unsaved, disobedient to God, and under His wrath. And then Paul then provides the remedy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all that entails. He does that here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We have the bad news of man's spiritual deadness, damnation, and living under the dominion of the devil. And then in verses, starting in verses 4, Paul then, by contrast, shows us the remedy in God's mercy by providing salvation by grace in Jesus Christ, and what we are now as saved people. So first you have the bad news. We are condemned, spiritually dead sinners. And the good news, we can have eternal life through the mercy of God who loved us, that He provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, whereby we are seated in heavenly places, we are risen with Him, and we have been saved by God's grace, His unmerited favor. So all that is packaged here in the first, really, 10 verses of Ephesians. But Paul follows a similar style, or actually the same style, in Romans 1, verses 18, all the way to verse 20 of Romans 3. There, Paul demonstrates the sinfulness of human beings and the need to have a right standing before God, and then reveals God's redemption in Christ in Romans 3, 21 through 31. And in Romans 1 and 2, Paul shows that both the Gentile world and the Jewish people are under the condemnation of God for failing to acknowledge Him, serve Him, believe Him. And because of that, both Jew and Gentile stand guilty before God. When we come to Ephesians 2 here, Paul gives us a similar dismal description of unsaved men, spiritually dead, under the dominion of Satan, acting in disobedience, and therefore under the wrath of God because they indulge in their sinful nature. But in verse 4, we have a contrast to all that and a remedy to that terrible fourfold state unsaved man is in, as described in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. We have verse 4 as the remedy to all that by salvation. in Jesus Christ, which is a demonstration or a revelation of God's mercy, love, and grace through Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's now pick up in verse 4 after Paul describes the bleak and barren reality of unsaved man, dead in sin. Now verse 4, Paul will contrast that terrible bad news with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, and he uses the conjunction but, or in Greek it's day, delta epsilon. But, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Note that in verse 4, the grand subject, the one performing this salvation, giving spiritual life to man, placing him with Christ in the heavenlies, and being raised with Christ, the one who does that is God. Salvation from beginning to end starts with God. And one of the gifts of that salvation is God's mercy. There are three realities that God's saving grace brings to the born-again Christian. First, God has quickened us, made us alive in Christ. Now, this is talking about a spiritual quickening as well as a spiritual resurrection without denying the future of the physical resurrection. Our salvation, the moment we become born again in Jesus Christ, has been described here and in other places in Scripture as a spiritual resurrection. And that's not to deny that there is a future physical resurrection to come. Salvation is also described as being regenerated or made alive again. So these three realities we have in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 6. Three realities of salvation that the Christian is given by God. Number one, God has quickened us, made us alive with Christ, who were formerly spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Second, God has raised us up with Christ in the heavenly places. Verses 6. And God has made us to sit in heavenly places. So God has made us alive with Christ, verses 4 and 5. God has raised us up with Christ, the risen Christ, verse 6. God has made us sit in heavenly places in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the total package of the work of God's mercy. It is first to quicken us with Christ. The word quicken means to be made alive from a formerly dead condition. In light of the distressing plight of humanity, God has given us the remedy for the problem. But God, Paul says, this God is the God of creation. He's not only just, but He's merciful, exceedingly so. Part of God's salvation to redeem us involves His mercy for those in a terrible, seemingly hopeless condition. God in His mercy. In Psalm 136, 26 verses end with, "The mercy of the Lord endures forever." Remember in Ephesians 1:7, when Paul gave the introductory Barucha blessing, he already mentioned the fact that God is rich in grace, but also He is rich in mercy. Remember when God revealed Himself to Moses at Sinai, He declared, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. God showed His mercy to Israel by forgiving their sins and rescuing them from their enemies. Verse 4 sets the contrast up between the plight of unsaved humanity and their new redeemed position in Jesus Christ that Paul will expound on in verses 4 through 6. And the subject of this great act of salvation, redeeming us, is God and God alone. God is the author of salvation. He is the one that saves the sinner. The sinner cannot save himself. He must receive salvation from God, who by His mercy, love, and grace revealed through Jesus Christ, saves the sinner from his damnable plight. Mercy is one of the outstanding and frequent attributes of God mentioned in Scripture. In fact, the motive for God saving the sinner is His mercy. Mercy figured prominently in the Mosaic covenant with the tabernacle and the two temples. The holy priest, the Kohen Gadol, would go into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood of atonement on the golden ark where the two cherubim standing on each side with their wings touching. He would sprinkle blood. And that covering on the golden ark was called what? The mercy seat. Because it was there that God would meet the high priest standing for the sinful nation, Israel. And once the blood of atonement was shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, the lid with the two cherubim, their wings touching together, then God would act in mercy to redeem and remove the sins of His people. And so it's no coincidence that God's salvation flows or bubbles forth from the life-giving fountain of His mercy. Amen? We all need God's mercy, not just when we first get saved, but whenever we sin post-salvation. We need the mercy of God. And it was such great mercy that the Lord saved us. The work of God's mercy is to make us alive with Christ. We who were formerly spiritually dead are made alive with Jesus Christ. The word quicken here means to make alive. We were dead. Why did He use that? Well, Paul already told us in verse 1 of Ephesians 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. But God has made us alive. Why did God quicken us? Because it's His very nature to be merciful, to love and to want to save the sinner. God is full of mercy, which includes pity, compassion, affection, kindness. And it is the mercy of God that desires to help man, to draw the sinner to Himself and to care for him. Two things are essential in order to receive God's mercy. Seeing a need and being able to meet that need. So God sees our need and feels for us. Therefore, He acts. He has mercy upon us. And in so doing, He withholds His just judgment, not at the expense of mercy, because Jesus came and bore God's judgment for our sins upon Himself, thus then allowing God to be merciful in saving us, right? God provides a way for us to be saved. You know, I could preach just on this one verse alone. Who knows how far we'll get tonight. But I want you to note here that the Greek word for mercy, it appears 350 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it comes from the Hebrew word 200 times, from the Hebrew word chesed, meaning steadfast, loyal, or covenant love. It is used of God who shows His mercy to His people with whom He made a covenant, as in 1 Kings 8:23 and Psalm 89:49. It's also used God showing His kindness and His love to those who are in need of it. In the New Testament, this word mercy is used 27 times, 10 times by Paul, and only in this passage in Ephesians, Ephesians 2:4. It sometimes has the idea of compassion or pity shown to another human being, as illustrated by the Good Samaritan's action. Luke 10:37, he had pity on that stranger that was beaten, robbed, and left for dead. Well, the Good Samaritan showed mercy or had compassion on him. Mercy in the New Testament, however, does not refer to a covenant relationship like God with Israel in the Old Testament, but rather to loving kindness, or as Aristotle expressed it in his Discourse on Mercy, the exhibition of pity or compassion toward those who are suffering misfortune. In this present context, in Ephesians 2, it is God's compassion or His condescending pity on sinners who are suffering, the consequences of sin, the calamity of sin. In this case, the calamity of sin is not something undeserved, yet God extends His mercy towards sinners because He loves them and knows that they are helplessly entrapped in their own sin. When you're dead spiritually, you can't make yourself alive. You're helpless. You need somebody who is greater than you and your damnable condition. You need somebody greater, someone who transcends this world of sin, death, disease, and that's ruled over by Satan. And this is why God shows His mercy to the unsaved. He is demonstrating His undeserved favor. And remember when Jesus came to this earth the first time to save sinners, it was described as an act of the tender mercy of God, Luke 1:78. And as Messiah engaged His ministry on earth, Jesus repeatedly demonstrated God's merciful love to those who called out for Him to show mercy by healing them and granting them relief from evil spirits, as we read in the Gospels, Matthew 9:27, Matthew 15:22, Mark 5:19. But the utmost display of God's mercy is demonstrated by His sovereign initiative in choosing a sinful person. Even one like Paul, who persecuted the church and murdered Christians. God in His sovereign mercy demonstrated to that individual, Paul, forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul sums it up well when he says to Titus in Titus 3:5 that God saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. That word mercy is the same Greek word for mercy in Ephesians 2:4. And that's a stumbling block for many people in the church and the world religions. They think they have to do something religious, virtuous, or humanitarian to earn and curry God's favor. Well, I have to observe Lent for 40 days so God can appreciate my spirituality and focusing on Him and reward me in some way. Wrong! You're not justified by your works. That is one of the paramount truths inherent to biblical salvation. You cannot earn your salvation because you are imperfect and God does not grade on a curve. He doesn't say, well, this guy's done more good works than this guy, so I'm going to let this guy into heaven. And this other person, he just didn't meet the bar, so he's done with. Wrong. Because man is sinful, because he's dead in his trespasses and sins, he can't even act for himself legitimately before God to save himself and earn God's acceptance. Man is imperfect, and the standard to enter into heaven and be saved is moral perfection, because that reflects God's perfection. And God does not grade on a curve. He does not compromise His holy, perfect standard of perfection. That standard of perfection must be met on behalf of man by another in order for man to be saved. And that's the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came. So, salvation begins with the undeserved mercy of God. Not only mercy, but God's love flowing through that mercy. Paul says that God's mercy, that God is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy because of His great love. Paul says that God's mercy is rich and that His love is much. God's mercy is not miserly. It's rich. It's extended to the worst of sinners. And it is wide in its saving reach. God being rich in mercy exhibits His character. Those who are painfully aware of their many sins and their inability to escape the influence of the world, the devil, and the flesh, this pronouncement of a wonderful reality that salvation is brings great comfort. After you read God's diagnosis of unsaved, unregenerate mankind, dead in their sins, comprised of verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2. To hear this, to read this, to accept this is overwhelmingly wonderful, joyful, and it's a great relief. But Paul says here that, but God, it starts with God and ends with God. That is His work of salvation. It starts with the mercy of God. Mercy motivates God, and then out of that mercy, what does He do? He acts in love. For we read in verse 4, after Paul says God is rich in mercy to save us, it's because of His great love which He loved us. We've heard it so many times before. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to save sinners. And Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 11 through 15, what he was in his B.C. life and what he is now in being saved in his A.D. life. So, as I said in part 1 and 2 of looking at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, living a dead life in the B.C. world. But now, starting in verse 4, we can say living a saved life in an A.D. world. Amen? So, Paul now moves on to describe God's love. Well, we know from the Word of God that God is love. He is full of agape love. That's a Greek word again that's used for the love of God exclusively. And it means, in the New Testament that is, and it means a selfless and sacrificial love. A love that will do anything to benefit and help the object of that love. And it was such a self-sacrificial agape love that Paul mentions here at in the close of verse 4. That prompted God to send His Son into the world to save sinners, of whom I say with Paul, I am chief. God is love. He is full of agape love. A love that is selfless and sacrificial, that spared not His one and only Son to be tortured and to suffer and die horribly on Calvary's cross. It is a love of the mind, of the reason, of the will, as well as the heart, as well as of the heart and affections. It is the love that consumes one's being. It is the love that goes so far that it loves a person even if that person doesn't deserve to be loved. And even in the face of the fact that that person deserves to be punished. It is a love, and this is God's love that saves us, is a love that loves the one who is utterly unworthy of being loved. It is a love that is compelled to sacrifice itself for its enemies. To wit, we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life." That's the Christocentric love that prompted God in His mercy to send His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us further in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates, revealed His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." No, sinner, do not think that your case is hopeless, that you remain dead and damned and under the dominion of Satan. God has made a way of escape, motivated by His mercy, and carried out and executed by His love when He sent a Savior into this world to save you from your condemned condition of sin and disobedience. Yes, I can remember all too well, I can identify with being a recipient of God's undeserving and unmerited love when I was in the throes of militant atheism, giving the finger to God every day and defying Him, screaming and yelling at Him, saying He did not exist. And yet in that pit, in that antipathy, in that possession of God hatred that is manifest by being an antichrist, God had already decided that His Son saved me, and that He died for me in my rebellious and hateful atheistic state against God. That's just indescribably mind-blowing. When did God quicken and make us alive to Him? When we were dead in sins. This refers back to the former passage in Ephesians 2:1-3. God, motivated by mercy, extended His saving love to us. Because of His great love, Paul says, which He loved us. So we have the former clause in verse 4, describes God's mercy, His riches in mercy. This clause, to close verse 4, describes for us God's love. First by the noun, His great love. And then the verb by which He loved us. God's love is not stationary. It's not theoretical. It is always demonstrated by His act of loving. Amen? How many times have you heard a person tell someone else, "Well, I love you," and yet that same person is a wife beater. That same person is a negligent parent. That same person is an unsaved nominal Christian babbling about how he or she loves God. Love is demonstrated by its actions, not by a warm, fuzzy feeling you have inside. Not to say that emotions don't play a part in the role of loving, but with God, He demonstrated His love par excellence in the most perfect way when the second person of the divine Trinity, God the Son, took on human flesh, so that He could show God's love toward us that saved us from spiritual death and damnation. Amen. This is the whole point of what Paul's saying here. And what God is saying through Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This love is given by God irrespective of merit and to those who are undeserving. Just as in the present context, Paul will tell us that it's grace by which God saves us. Grace, by its definition, is undeserving. It cannot be earned or merited. And yet, sadly, whole denominations still don't have a clue about what salvation by God's grace alone is. So they go about doing their rituals, engaging in their sacraments, reading their Bibles and praying, thinking that gives them a basis for salvation before God. It doesn't. Our salvation is fixed upon the unmerited love of God, a love that seeks the highest good in the one loved. And it is given by God to save the sinner. It is given without or irrespective of merit. And it's given to those who are undeserving by nature, sinners, rebels against the Most High, which changes them into loving, compliant family members of God the Father, wanting to serve His Son, our Savior. Amen. The love that God has here, and I won't get into the Greek tense, but it's called the aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T. And why did Paul describe God's love in the aorist tense? Because this tense shows that God's action of love to the sinner is that it is given without reference to its beginning, its progress, or its end. In other words, it comprises eternity from the past, including the present, to the future. God's love. God just didn't wait for time to begin and then is sitting there waiting for you to believe in Him. He already knows. He's predestined it. So He loved you from eternity past when He had you on His mind. And you, it would be that He would demonstrate His saving love to you by sending His Son into the world. The Lamb slain, what? Before the foundation of the world. This is a great love, folks. A great love. It's great because it cost God so much. It was great in its price that was paid to bring us to heaven. It cost God His own Son. And the wrath and fury of God was poured out on His Son to save the sinner. So we see here that God's character is portrayed as is rich in mercy. And the cause or motivation is His great love, and the basis is His grace. So all three attributes of God work in concert for the salvation of the sinner. God's mercy, which motivates him to therefore act in love, and to do so on the basis of His grace. All three are found there, and all three are indispensable attributes from God that is able to save us. If you remove one of these three, mercy, love, or grace, then you have no salvation. So we move on. Paul goes on to tell us with this God who is rich in mercy, demonstrating His great love with which He loved us with. He did this, verse 5, not when we were morally virtuous, not when we were acting to earn or deserve God's love, not when we wanted to obey God and follow Him. No, it was while we were dead in our sins, hating and rebelling against God. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, this is a mouthful. I could sit here and teach on that, verse 5, till the cows come home. But note here, when did God quicken us? By quickening and making us alive together with the risen Christ. Jesus is alive. He is right now in heaven, face to face with God the Father. God quickens or regenerates by making us alive with Christ. When Paul says here that God reached out, motivated by His mercy, to demonstrate His love on the basis of His grace, He did this while you and I were yet still dead in transgressions. This is basically a restatement of verse 1, where Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he just says, when we were dead in transgressions. He doesn't add sins there. Transgressions does cover sins. Both words are synonymous with one another. But note here, Paul said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In verse 1, he's addressing the Ephesians and what they formerly were before they became Christians, and what is also true of all unsaved humanity. Now he says, we. So Paul includes himself and the people that were with him. You and we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's a roundabout way of saying all of us were born unsaved and spiritually dead, under the wrath of God, following the dictatorial whims of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and earning God's wrath as children of disobedience because we freely indulged in our sin nature, which is rebellion and hatred against God. And so the Apostle Paul again reminds us that we were saved from a spiritually dead condition. And it was while that in this state that the Lord brought salvation to you and I. Three times in the New Testament we are told that the Lord Jesus raised a person physically from the dead. Three instances, not counting Jesus' own resurrection or the first fruits of the saints in Jerusalem that were raised after him. There were three people during his ministry recorded, I'm sure there were more, but that are recorded in the New Testament. There is the raising of Jairus' daughter. There is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And there is the raising of the widow's son from Nain. Now, I've had the privilege of teaching in the tomb of Lazarus. And scholars and historians are confident that that is Lazarus' tomb. You can find that on YouTube. Evangelist August Rosado and myself taught on John 11 in the tomb of Lazarus. It was powerful. We also did a teaching in the little area, it's now an Arab village called Nain. And there's a little church there to commemorate the place where Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead. But we need a spiritual resurrection followed by a physical resurrection if we are to be saved from our state of spiritual death in transgressions, as Paul talks about here. So Paul goes on to say that God has made us alive together in Christ. And it's interesting, Paul will describe three things as the product of God's saving grace that the Lord has done. First, as we've already seen, God has made us alive in Christ. We're looking at that right now. Second, God has raised us up with Christ, verse 6. And then third, God has made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ. So these are three consequences of being saved by the Lord. Let's look at the fact that God has made us alive together in the Lord Jesus Christ. This again is speaking about spiritual revivification. When we are saved, we become spiritually alive and reconciled to God, no longer separated from Him. Remember, death means separation, not cessation of existence. And when we got saved, we become spiritually alive, and God places His Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so when Paul says God has made us alive together with Christ, he's introducing the first of a series of three main verbs, all of which are rarely used words in classical literature. The first verb is made us alive together. This word is not found in classical literature or the Septuagint, but only in Ephesians 2:4. And Colossians 2:13. Paul created the word from the Greek compound word sun, with, and then joined it with the Greek word to make alive. And hence the meaning to make alive together with someone. In the New Testament, the word make alive is used 11 times, 7 times by Paul, except for the illustration of the seed dying and coming to life in 1 Corinthians 15:36. All the references point to one of the persons of the Trinity who has the ability to enliven. He can speak of the life brought forth by God, as in the case of Isaac, Romans 4:17. Or the future resurrection of the physical body, as in the case of 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 45. Or the spiritual life produced in the believer, John 5:21, John 6:63, and Romans 8:11. So Paul combines the verb giving life with the preposition with. So it means to make alive together. In other words, having been dead in transgressions and sins, God in His mercy, and because of His love, made us alive together with Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection from the dead not only assures our future physical resurrection, but presently, once we get saved, creates spiritual life in us. That's another proof that Jesus is alive, rose from the dead, went to the Father, and sends the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the agent of spiritual life being born in the believer's heart and spirit. And once again, the word make alive is a aorist verb, meaning it's constitutive. It's always occurring. It has no reference to its beginning, its progress, or its end. Once it starts, it will never end, because you have eternal life. And note that this spiritual enlivening is in Jesus Christ. Hence, we were made alive together with Christ. There's no doubt about that. And it is one of the benefits for salvation. God has made us alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see how He's done that. He's made us alive together with Christ. We're still in verse 5. And then Paul adds a parenthetical comment here. Made us alive together with Christ, parentheses, by grace you have been saved. There's the linchpin to our salvation, the grace of God. And grace by its nature is undeserved, it's unmerited. There's nothing you can do to earn it. And the faith that receives it is also a gift from God, enabling you to believe. Psalm 110, verse 2, your people shall be willing in the day of your power. So the willingness to believe is not something you conjure up. Faith is not a work to receive salvation. It is God's grace giving you the faith to believe to begin with. Psalm 110, 2, your people shall be willing in the day of your power. Note the order there. God's power is first exerted so that you can believe this and be saved. Amen? It is a gift. And a gift by its nature cannot be earned. And it's directly associated. The gift is directly and always associated with God's grace when we talk about salvation in the New Testament. And it's no different here. In Ephesians 2, 5. For by grace you have been saved. Paul will later say the same thing in verse 8 of Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved. And that grace makes us alive and come forth from the graveyard of spiritual death that all sinners are born and live in. that only Jesus Christ can deliver from. Amen. Paul says here, it's a parenthesis or a parenthetical to what he's teaching. By grace you are saved. I like what Dr. Honer said in his excellent commentary on Ephesians concerning Paul's statement, by grace you are saved, in verse 5. Dr. Honer says, it is a parenthetical outburst that will be repeated in verse 8. It is to assure the reader who has been made alive together with Christ that his salvation is solely, exclusively, and only based on God's grace. It's not based on what I can do or how religious I can act or some religious rite or sacrament I participate in. Jesus Christ is the locus of God's grace, and we receive it personally from Him by the Father. There is no one standing between Jesus and the Father that we have to go to. It comes directly by Jesus Christ the moment we trust in Him alone for our salvation from sin. God's response to the sinner's plight is one of mercy. The motive for His compassion is His love for them, and the basis for His action is His grace. The word grace here in Greek is charis. Charis. Let's look into that a little bit. And in English, it would be spelled like this. Charis. Paul mentions grace in Ephesians 1:2 and also Ephesians 1:6-7. Now he mentions it again here in verse 5, and we'll mention it again in association with salvation in verse 8. The word appears 167 times in the Septuagint, 79 times in the canonical books, and it's translated from 8 Hebrew words, 61 times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for grace, or grace, comes from the Hebrew word chen. It would look like K-E-N if it was transliterated into English. Chen. This type of grace is used of a superior who grants favor to an inferior. And I've got the scriptures here, but time does not allow us to look at those instances in the Old Testament. Chen, or grace, signifies undeserved favor, and it is synonymous with, well, guess what other word we've already mentioned here in God's transaction of showing His salvation? Mercy. And it continues to be used as unmerited or undeserved favor. Grace, or charis, appears in the New Testament 155 times, in Paul 100 times, and in Ephesians 12 times. And it has the same meaning. What meaning is that? It means unmerited or undeserved favor. In fact, God demonstrates His saving grace to the sinner in spite of the fact that the sinner deserves to be punished by God. God's grace, His gracious act towards sinners who deserve nothing but wrath, is highlighted by the fact that this unmerited saving grace of God is exclusively and singularly demonstrated in the sending of His Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners. Grace alone from God is able to provide salvation to those who realize the desperate situation of the unregenerate, the damned, those ruled by Satan, those who act out their fallen nature, those people that Paul has already described in Ephesians 2:1-3, and that would be unsaved mankind. By grace you have been saved. That is in the perfect tense, which means it's already been done for those who are saved. Salvation occurs, and once it occurs, it is irreversibly placed in the believer's life. And that doesn't mean that there are past, that doesn't mean there are, that there is not the threefold tense of salvation which Scripture teaches. Past salvation, present salvation, future salvation. Past salvation meaning by God's grace we've been saved from the penalty of our sins, which is damnation, eternal separation from God and the lake of fire. Present salvation, well, past salvation involves justification. God justifies us by our faith in Jesus Christ, whereby Jesus takes our sins upon Himself and is punished in our place as a sinless substitute, and in exchange He gives us His imputed righteousness. So the righteousness we have standing before God is not our own hand-woven righteousness of filthy garments, but it is the seamless, wondrous, perfect righteousness of Christ that we are clothed in once we believe. It's foreign to us because it's coming from another, Jesus. And then present, the present tense of salvation is sanctification, where the process whereby we are becoming more and more morally like Jesus, more sensitive to our daily sins and wanting to repent and confess them to God. And then there's future salvation. That will be glorification, when you and I will be raised with incorruptible, immortal, glorified bodies, the same kind of body that Jesus was raised in. So we are saved, and that salvation has a past, present, and future dimension to it, if you will. But Paul here says that it's by grace we are saved. This word means sozo. The word soteros or soteriology is the study of biblical salvation. It's derived from this Greek word that Paul uses here when he says that by grace we have been saved. In the New Testament, the word saved is used 106 times, 29 times by Paul, and only here in verse 5 and in verse 8 of Ephesians 2. Again, the word has the idea of being delivered or saved from danger, such as drowning in the sea, Matthew 14:30, when Peter was crying out to be saved by Jesus, and he was walking on water. It can mean being saved from disease, Matthew 9:22, Jesus saved the sick when he healed them. It can also mean to be saved from eternal separation from God, as we find in Matthew 10:22, John 10:9, John 17:9. Well, actually, those are the verses that deal with disease, but the verses that deal with eternal separation are Matthew 10:22, John 10:9. Yeah, I just said those. Acts 15:1. Romans 10:9. 1 Corinthians 5, and here in Ephesians 2, 5. This last sense, being saved from eternal separation from God, fits the present context. And so due to the dilemma, the dire situation of being dead in transgressions and sins, there was no hope of deliverance from God's wrath outside of God's grace exclusively offered and embodied in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved from hellfire and from damnation. You need God's undeserved grace. You cannot work your way out of the pit. And we've already said why that's not so. Salvation by God's unmerited favor is the sine qua non, the essence of the gospel. If you remove that element and regulate grace as, well, it gives us the power to cooperate with God and eventually be saved by believing in God and doing some works, that's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. And there are whole denominations teaching that heresy. You are saved by God's grace alone, by the extension of His unmerited and undeserved favor to pardon those who are positively undeserving, i.e. the sinner, you and I. And don't think that after you become a Christian that you no longer sin, because the Bible calls you a liar. So we not only need Jesus' saving power with the initial act of faith bringing salvation, but we need His grace and forgiveness, His saving grace and His forgiveness every day. And there are those in the body of Christ, in the church, I think they're false teachers and heretics, who actually say you should not call yourself a sinner after you get saved. You're a saint. Well, they better read Romans 7, 14 through 25, and they better read 1 John 1, 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So much for the doctrine of perfectionism in this life. Yeah, we're to strive to be perfect. Jesus said that. But knowing that eventually in the end we won't be perfect until we receive our glorified bodies. But Paul here talks about salvation. And due to man's plight of being dead in transgressions and sins, there is no hope of deliverance from God's wrath outside of His saving grace, exclusively revealed through His Son, Jesus Christ. The fact that Paul says saved is in a passive tense means that God is the one who performs the action on the object. So God is the subject of saving grace from beginning to end, and we are the passive objects that receive that grace. In other words, we cannot do something, conjure up something, or commit a series of virtuous acts thinking we can earn God's favor. It's something that He alone can do because He alone qualifies, meets the qualifications for us to be saved. And how did He do that? Well, He did that when He raised us up with Jesus Christ. Note a crucial fact. Scripture plainly declares that God has raised up believers together with Christ, as Paul says here in verse 5. And He did that by the gracious act of salvation. By grace you are saved, Paul tells us. How is this possible then when Christ was crucified and raised up 2,000 years ago? Well, Jesus, first of all, lived a sinless and perfect life. God wanted to save man after his fall into sin. But he had a problem. Or man had the problem, I should say. Man had already sinned. Righteousness and perfection had already gone out the window. It was lost. However, there was one hope. If a man could live a perfect life on behalf of fallen man, that man could then secure the perfect, ideal righteousness, saving sinful man. And then the perfect man could stand for and cover all men who would trust him. This is what Jesus Christ did. He came to earth as a perfect man and lived a perfect and sinless life as God in the flesh. He never broke the law, nor went against God's will. He did not commit a sinful act, and he did not have a sinful thought. Contrary to some heretics who say that Jesus knows what you're going through when you lust after a beautiful woman. After all, he was a man. That is false, it's blasphemous, and it's heresy. If Jesus did that, he would be guilty of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Whosoever lusts after a woman in his heart commits adultery with her, he's already sinned. He didn't have to commit it, he's already sinned in his mind with it. So Jesus lived a perfect life, sin-free in his actions and thoughts. This is called the impeccability of Jesus Christ, which is also under attack today. That is, that Jesus was sinless. He neither wanted to or could commit a sin. And yet the critic will say to me, well, then, he said he was tempted, so if he couldn't sin, how could it be a temptation? Well, you make the fallacious mistake of equating temptability with susceptibility. In other words, you're saying, well, it could only be a temptation if Jesus could have sinned or wanted to sin. That's false. Temptation and sin are two separate things. And I like the example John Walvoord uses in his book, Jesus Christ, Our Lord and Savior. He said that a small dinghy boat could attack a battleship, but it would lose every time. But it's still an attack. That attack is not predicated on the possibility that battleship could be defeated and sunk by a small dinghy boat. And so it is with the impeccability of Christ. Jesus was indeed tempted and could be legitimately tempted, even though he was sinless and could not have committed sin nor wanted to commit sin, because what? God can't be solicited to commit evil, James tells us. And so it is with Jesus, who is God. So Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life that you and I could not live, and offers His free life as a gift, thus leading Him to die for man. The penalty of sin was death. Someone had to pay that penalty to remove the sentence of death. Jesus did that when He died on the cross and sacrificed Himself for the salvation of man. He died for man. He bore man's penalty and punishment for sin. Jesus was perfectly obedient to God the Father, even in death. Therefore, He did not deserve to die. He deserved to live forever with God because He was sinless. And then third, we are made alive or raised up with Christ, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:5, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Jesus was the ideal and perfect man. Thus, His resurrection can stand for and cover any person who trusts Him. Now, how does God raise up the believer together with Christ? By belief, trust, faith. When a person truly believes in Jesus Christ, God loves His Son so much that He counts the person's faith as his identification with Christ. God sees the person's faith and love for Christ, and He honors his faith and love by doing the very thing the person believes. The person believes and loves Christ for His righteousness, death, and resurrection. Therefore, God counts the person as being together with Christ in His righteousness, death, and resurrection. God counts or credits that person's faith as already died and been raised with Christ, Romans 6, 1-4, and as having been bound together with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God made us alive spiritually in salvation through grace. Made alive is best understood as the main action, with the other two clarifying how the action was accomplished. These three verbs of making alive, raising us up, and being seated with Jesus we find in verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 2 explain in large measure what Paul means about the full scope of salvation. Paul describes God's display of salvific power in making Christ alive by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand. Now Paul will explain here in verses 5 through 6 how God has powerfully, supernaturally, transformatively, and dramatically changed our status as unsaved sinners dead in trespasses and sins, to then make alive by enabling us to positionally participate in Christ's death and resurrection, and in the future, practically experience it as well when we are raised and, or translated, if we're still alive, to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. So Paul is talking about first a spiritual resurrection here when we're saved. We are revived. We're made spiritually alive. And that's not to deny that Paul in the New Testament speaks about a future physical bodily resurrection. Let's not go the way of some cults and New Age Gnostic-based cults that say there is no resurrection, it's all spiritual and it's in the soul. Well, the New Testament describes salvation as a spiritual regeneration and resurrection that will culminate in the end with a physical resurrection. Amen? Our union with Christ through faith is a solidarity with Jesus in His death, which renders us free from our slavery to sin and Satan. But it also involves participation with Him in His resurrection, which leads to a new life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may have new life. Romans 6, 4. And then, of course, Paul reminds us that this is all made possible by salvation through grace. He says, we are saved from grace, which, as I said earlier, is a deliverance from imminent danger or a mortal threat to us, whether physical or spiritual. That's how the word save or salvation is used in New Testament Greek. It's a deliverance from the overwhelming power of the world, the devil, and the flesh. And there's nothing you and I can do formerly as dead sinners to conquer these conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil, the triad of hostile enemies against us. There's no way you and I could conquer that in our natural state of spiritual death. Only by God's extraordinary, rich, and lavish grace revealed and given through Jesus Christ can we experience deliverance and victory over the triadic evil of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So, we are made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually alive, number one. That's in verse 4 and 5. Number two, God has raised us up with Christ. And three, God has made us sit in heavenly places. He has spiritually raised us up in Christ, and physically we will be raised up bodily in the future. And we are positionally seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So those are the three byproducts and realities of the saved life. Verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And God has raised us up with Him. This is the second of the three main verbs that go with the subject, God. The subject is God, that is, He performs these actions. We are the objects. The sinner receives those saving acts of God. So note the logical progression. We are made alive from the dead, and then we are resurrected with Him. In the New Testament, the word raised up is used only here and in Colossians 2:12 and Colossians 3:1, where it speaks of being raised with Christ. And like the other verbs, it is a constitutive verb, viewing the entire action without reference to its beginning, its progress, or its end. Normally, resurrection is considered as something yet future, bodily resurrection. But in Colossians 2:12, 3:1, and here in Ephesians 2:6, it's talking about a resurrection in conjunction with Christ's resurrection. And since Christ's resurrection is in the past, when Paul is speaking here, and it's past us as well, Paul is not talking about a future resurrection. He's talking about the believer's spiritual resurrection in conjunction with Christ's physical resurrection. As He died physically, we were dead spiritually. So also as He was raised physically, we were raised spiritually. So Paul's talking about the believer's positional resurrection and not their future physical resurrection, which he talks about in other places like 1 Thessalonians 4:16, a rapture passage, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 8:23, and so forth. When Christ was resurrected, all power was given to Him. So He said in Matthew 28:18. So too Christians identified with Christ and those in whom Christ dwells presently have this same resurrection power in them. And since you and I are positionally raised with Christ, then Paul is able to say in Colossians 3:1-2, if therefore you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's because you have been spiritually made alive and risen with Christ and are seated with Him in the heavenly realms. So Jesus has made us alive. We are alive in Him spiritually. Believers are made alive through a dynamic union with Christ, forged by the bridge of faith, trust, which then has enabled the believer or believers to participate in the benefits of Christ's resurrection and exaltation here, as well as, you know, in the future. And this passage Ephesians 2:6, Paul applies to believers what he has said of Christ in Ephesians 1:20. He uses this verb, raising up, here and in two other places. I already gave you those two other places in Colossians. So we're not only raised with Jesus, but folks, we are also seated with Him in heavenly places. The work of God's mercy is to sit us in heavenly places in Christ. I think there are two facts to note here. First of all, heavenly places in verse 6 here should read, in the heavenlies or in the heavenly realm. The believer is said to be in Christ. Christ is said to be in the heavenlies. He's seated at the right hand of the Father after the ascension. Therefore, the believer is in the heavenly realm of experience with Christ. True, the believer physically lives on earth, but spiritually, he has already been placed in the heavenlies. So the believer is of both realms. He belongs to two worlds. He has two addresses, one on earth and one in heaven with Christ. So he maintains two relationships, one to earth and one to heaven. Hebrews 3:1, 1 Peter 2:11. Paul said in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. Not will be, but is in heaven. The believer's salvation, his resurrection and exaltation with Jesus is an accomplished fact in these words, together or with. Three of these instances where we are told we are made alive with Christ, we are raised with Christ, we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. All of them come with that preposition, with, three times, showing that the believer is in communion with Jesus after salvation. God's unsurpassing power is said to have raised Christ from the dead and make Him sit at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Believers are said to be raised with Christ and are urged to seek now those things which are above, not the things on the earth. And that this is not to deny the fact that we have been spiritually made alive, i.e. born again through Jesus Christ, and are spiritually raised with Him, does not negate, either from the writers of the New Testament, does not negate from them, nor should we from us, negate the future physical resurrection of believers at the rapture. There are some, however, who try to say that Paul's speaking of a current spiritual resurrection and a future resurrection means that he contradicts himself. Not at all. He ridiculed some of the Corinthians for assuming that they had already begun to reign. They had an over-realized eschatology, 1 Corinthians 4:8. Similarly, the apostle denounces to Timothy those who are asserting that the physical resurrection had already happened, 2 Timothy 2:18. So this tension between a spiritual resurrection currently happening to the believer and a future resurrection is not a contradiction or an inconsistency or a contradiction. It merely shows that there is a spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection yet to come, as Paul and the rest of the New Testament teaches. Paul has not completely spiritualized the future state in Ephesians. There are a number of passages that point to a literal future age with a future redemption, a future inheritance, and the future completion of God's plan. Ephesians 1:10, 14, 21, Ephesians 2:7, and Ephesians 4:30. And we've discussed how Paul in Romans 6 speaks of participation with Christ in His resurrection. I mentioned that earlier, Romans 6:1 through 4. And when Paul talks about we have been raised with Christ here in verse 6, that he is not speaking of a resurrection of our physical bodies. That is still future. What he's talking about here is a participation with Christ in His resurrection in a spiritual saving way. And Paul, as we have said elsewhere, expressed clearly that believers do have some degree of experience of heavenly life in the present age. 1 Corinthians 15:47 through 49, 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 3, Galatians 4:26, Philippians 3:20. So Paul can urge people like the Colossians to set their hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So then why would Paul then say we are seated with Christ in heavenly places? Well, Paul explains that the enthronement of Christ entails his exaltation to a place of supremacy over demonic powers. This is what he wants to communicate. By virtue of their union with Christ, the Ephesian Christians and us now share in Jesus' power and authority over the principalities, powers, authorities, and indeed any spiritual power they can think of, precisely because Jesus conquered them by his death and resurrection and now sits at the highest place. And since we are united with him in faith, we too share in his exaltation and victory of this in the present time, to be fully and finally manifested when Jesus returns to this earth, subdues Satan, and removes the unbeliever. So you and I, as a result of God's gracious salvation, sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So raised us up together, Paul says, and to sit us together with Jesus. The tense of raised and made indicates that these are immediate and direct results of salvation. Not only is the believer dead to sin and alive to righteousness through Christ's resurrection, but he also enjoys his Lord's exaltation and shares in his preeminent glory in the heavenly places. In the New Testament, the word seated occurs only in Ephesians 2:6 and Luke 22:55. In the present context of Ephesians 2:6, not only has God made us alive and raised us with Christ in a spiritual sense that paves the way for being physically resurrected in the future, but God has also seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. Amen. And so in closing, what we see here is as God raised and seated Jesus Christ in the heavenlies physically, so has God raised and seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies spiritually, that looks forward to the physical resurrection and translation of the church at the rapture and the literal and physical dwelling with Christ in heaven and reigning with him when we return to earth. The spiritual paves the way for the physical and literal. Amen? In the heavenlies. Well, remember in Ephesians 1:3, Paul has already told us that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. Where? In the heavenly places, where it was concluded that Jesus from heaven extends his rule and reign over the church. From this position, seated with Christ in heaven, the believer derives every spiritual benefit and lacks for nothing. Hence, the position of being seated with Christ in the heavenlies gives the believer a heavenly status with heavenly power to overcome the power of sin and death. And that will be later extrapolated in Ephesians 6 when Paul tells us the spiritual armor is provided by God so that we can conquer the demonic forces and powers in the heavenly places. In conclusion, as we read the marvelous solution, starting in Ephesians 2:4, the marvelous solution to the dilemma, plight, and tragic state of man, we see that in Christ, we are no longer dead in our trespasses, but God, seeing the universal damnation and spiritually dead condition of man, provides a solution. And he does so because he's motivated by his mercy, Ephesians 2:4. And that mercy excites his love. Verse 4. To send Jesus Christ on the basis of God's grace, which is unmerited by nature and cannot be earned or deserved by the sinner. Verse 5. And then in verse 6, the result of God, motivated by mercy, acting upon His love, reaching out by His saving grace through Jesus Christ, then makes three realities true for every true born-again believer. And that is, the saved sinner is made spiritually alive with Christ. He's born again, spiritual regeneration, verses 4 and 5. Secondly, God has raised us up, the believer, with Jesus Christ. And third, God has made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All truths positionally lived now and will be practically realized the moment we hear the rapture trumpet calling us home and the first resurrection moves into the phase of the resurrection of the church. The first resurrection began when Jesus rose from the dead. That was the first fruits of the first resurrection. And then the general harvest of the first resurrection will then proceed with the rapture of the church. That's when we will then literally be raised from the dead and literally dwell with Christ in heaven. Right now we're experiencing the spiritual aspects of those two inevitable physical realities to come. And I think that's Paul's overarching point here. One of them in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. Notice that Scripture always gives you the law first, the bad news, that you are a guilty, hell-bound sinner, hopelessly lost in your sins, and you cannot save yourself. That's the bad news. The good news is that there is someone who has remedied and delivered you from that horrible condition, and that would be Jesus Christ. Through His death and resurrection, delivers us, saves us from being spiritually dead, under the wrath of God, and beholden to carry out the will of Satan. We are no longer dead in our trespasses. Rather, we are alive in the heavenlies with Christ. What we have is both a present and future reality. We are corporately united with Jesus Christ. That is a spiritual and positional reality now, but in the future, its reality will be literalized and enlarged as we fully bond with our Savior, with our new bodies, with new resurrected, glorified, immortal bodies that are without sin. So this is the demonstration, again, of God's grace that He has revealed through the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians and by extension to all truly born-again, saved Christians. And this is to show again the action of God's grace, which achieves three monumental and transforming realities. That is, that you and I are spiritually made alive, that we are raised up together with Christ, and we are seated together with Him. That is the product of God's grace bestowed upon the repentant sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be delivered from the cruel ravages of immorality, i.e. sin, being separated from God, spiritually dead, if you want to be delivered from being slaves to your own vile, godless lust, if you want to be saved from being under the dominion and rule of the invisible and fallen angelic leader, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, turn to the one, God, who motivated by His grace, now I'm giving you an overview of what we've seen here in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, turn to God who motivated by His grace, acts out of His love, on the basis of His grace to send His Son Jesus Christ to save you from living a dead life in a BC world. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And when you do that, when you turn to Christ, He's the only one to save you from that by God's undeserved favor, then you will be living eternal life with Jesus Christ in an AD world, which is covered in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.